Okay, Hebrews chapter 9. Just as a little review, what was chapter 8 about? What was introduced in chapter 8 and then what was really talked about in chapter 8? Anybody that just come in need a chapter 9 handout, by the way? Okay. While I'm walking around, what's chapter 8? About a new what? New covenant? Okay, what's the significance of that?
Jesus is a high priest of a better covenant.
Okay, he's a high priest of a better covenant. Even more so, what was introduced in chapter 8 was the concept of the shadow and copy of the true tabernacle. We see that introduced, that he is a high priest and he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. We see that the high priest offered gifts and sacrifices and ministered to that earthly tabernacle. And Jesus could not have been a high priest on earth. His is a spiritual priesthood, and it is a spiritual ministering of the true things and not just merely the copy of those things. And he says in verse 6 that he has obtained a more excellent ministry. He is a mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. So then he goes into this prophecy in Jeremiah, talking about this new covenant and the concept that this old covenant had a purpose. Its purpose is served, and now it's obsolete, meaning it's useless. It is something that cannot help any longer. And when it comes down to it, it wasn't sufficient enough to make those complete or perfect under that old covenant. We talked about the priesthood being similar to that, because with the change of a priesthood, there needed to be a change of a law or a covenant. And that first priesthood, just like the first covenant, could not perfect those, and it was not sufficient. And so there's that change of the covenant. Now, what was introduced in the first few verses of chapter 8, talking about the tabernacle, is going to be picked back up here in chapter 9. We're going to look at the comparisons between the tabernacle, earthly tabernacle, and the construction of it, and what happened with the high priests and the priests within that tabernacle. And then it's going to compare it to what the new tabernacle is, or the real tabernacle is, the spiritual one, which Christ ministers in for us as high priest. So any comments or questions before we get to chapter 9 about chapter 8? Okay, chapter 9 in the first 5 verses. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, and which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Just before we start looking at this, notice that last sentence of these things, which we cannot now speak in detail. He's not saying that it is impossible to speak to them in detail about these things, as if he didn't know enough or whatever reason. What he's saying there is that this is an introduction into the point that I'm about to make. It's not necessary that we go into great detail about everything that has to do with these items he's just listed. And that's how we're going to view it tonight. We're not going to go into deep detail and speculate on some of these things that are not all clear for us. We're just going to view those things and make a reference to what they were for, and then we're going to move on. Verses 6 through verse 10, he makes this description and the point of what these things were for and how the priests used them and ministered unto the people and God. And in verse 11 through 15, he talks about Christ in light of these things and the comparison and the true things and the betterment that Christ had over these things, the superiority. So we see there, and he immediately says, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. We remember talking about the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle, in chapter 8, and how it is a copy and a shadow of the true things. And so we see there's a purpose for these things to bring them to the real things, and that even the first had these ordinances and the rules and the sanctuaries and as such. But this new tabernacle, or this tabernacle that he's going to talk about, was the true. But first he wants to get into the things about this first tabernacle. He says the tabernacle was prepared, that's the earthly sanctuary, and the first part. And so we see there is one of two parts that he's about to get into. There is a part in which only the high priest could enter, which we'll see is the holiest of all. And then the first part is the one in which the other priests could enter and was ministered. Also, the second part was only entered once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so there's that recognition of the holiest of all. This is sanctified more so. And there is a division between the two with a veil. And we recognize the significance of that being torn when Christ died on the cross, signifying the ability of us to enter in behind the veil as we have that hope that enters in for us. We talked about already in chapter 6. So we have that division. And this is the first part. It was a lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So that's the first part. You have this candlestick. It's the only source of light in this tabernacle. There were no windows seen. We see this described in Exodus 25 and 37. And we're not going to go and read all these things. As I've said before, you can go there. Again, that's Exodus 25 and Exodus 37. Where this candlestick is described, the only source of light. We have this table that is made of acacia wood, as we'll look later and recognize that the Ark of the Covenant made of acacia wood as well. These were divine instructions, and this was something that needed to be done as they were instructed. We remember the significance of that in chapter 8 when he talks about making all things according to the pattern. We remember we talked about authority with this. This was given to them. And if you read those accounts in Exodus, you see all the details. And all of these things were meant to be done. And if they weren't done in that way, it was not acceptable to God. There were consequences to this. So remember that as we're going through this. Made of acacia wood, it was overlaid with gold. Then we have the showbread, and the showbread set upon it. In Exodus 25 and Leviticus 24, it talks about the showbread. There were 12 cakes of bread, two stacks of six, and this represents the 12 tribes, the promise that God made to the children of Israel, and those set upon this table that was overlaid with gold. So we have the candlestick, the table, and the showbread. This is all in the first part of this tabernacle, separated from the holiest of all. Any comments or questions about this? We notice there he calls this the sanctuary, this earthly sanctuary, and he says the tabernacle was prepared, the first part, which is called the sanctuary. Sanctuary there means holy place. You might see in your reference column in the middle, if you have it, it means holy place, the sanctuary. It is something set apart. And that gives greater significance to this literal translation, word for word here, the holiest of all. That is the direct translation from the Greek, and from that concept seen in the Old Covenant, is this second part. Any comments, questions about the first part? Remember, we're not going into steep detail. I'm not a historian of any sort, so we'll go into this second part. The part of the tabernacle, the second veil, behind the second veil, which is called the holiest of all. So this has a greater sanctification. You have the first part, which is considered holy, and the second part, which is considered holiest of all. And we have there only the high priest could enter this part. And we see that in verse 7. Into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. And it was only the high priests that were able to enter this. We remember after Aaron and the tribe of Levi and that significance. And this place had some contents as well. It was called the holiest of all in verse 3. In verse 4, it had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He says, the golden censer. Here we have reference to the altar of incense. And in my study and my reading, this doesn't, when it says of which had or in which was, does not necessarily mean this thing was inside of that place. It is an appendage of this holiest of all. This had to do with this. When the altar of incense was that offering was made, they went to the altar of incense and then brought it into the holiest of all. So we have that recognition of this altar not being in here, that this censer is that appendage of this holiest of all. Leviticus 16, verse 11 through 14, we see this happening on the Day of Atonement. Aaron taking this incense and bringing it into the holiest of all. So there's that recognition there. Then we have the Ark of the Covenant. And we go to Exodus 25. I say we go to, you can if you want. And you see this list of requirements to be made with the Ark of the Covenant. It's comparable to the instructions given to make the ark. There is the specific type of wood, the specific type of measurements, and all of these things. The same concept of authority. You need to make it in this way. It was overlaid with pure gold. Of course, the pure gold, recognizing that sanctification and all things pure, and the instructions given. Any comments, questions about that?
Right. It's really incredible, the cherubim touching the wings.
Right. Probably very time consuming.
Well, and just the nervous. Can you imagine how nervous you were if you were the one chosen to do that?
Right.
Making the ark with the covenant's lid or whatever.
Right.
No pressure.
That's a very serious job.
Right. Only the high priest can see your work. Right. You know, but I mean, no pressure.
Exactly. And really, that's the kind of mindset we need to take with everything. So that's a good point to make. This compared to all the stuff we do now and what Christ did for us and how serious all this stuff was. If you just go back to the Old Covenant and the Old Testament with anything and recognize the importance of this, the responsibility of making this according to the specifications that the Lord set out. And we need to take that same mindset into worship today. And everything that we do, it's the same importance and ultimately the same consequences when it comes down to it. That's a good point. Inside of this Ark of the Covenant are these three things that are listed: the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. What's the manna? What is manna? Okay, and what might that represent?
It represents God's provision when they needed it.
Exactly, God providing for them. Had no food, and God rained down that manna. They were told to gather some of those, and it's put in this Ark of Covenant. And recognition, that's a symbol of God's providing for the children of Israel. Next, we have Aaron's rod that budded, Aaron being this high priest and the high priest after him, according to his lineage, and this representing that showed the priesthood was of the tribe of Levi. Those who entered this most holy place were the high priests, and this is where this was held. The tablets of the covenant, of which are the Ten Commandments given by God, representing this covenant and these regulations, these things that we have to follow, the law of the Lord and those Ten Commandments seen there. Any comments or questions about those?
I guess the manna probably was a reminder of God's power and his ability to do miracles too, because obviously it didn't rot. It was in there for years and years and years.
Right.
Also the rod and budding, it was a dead rod.
Right.
Both of those was miracle.
Exactly. It shows God's power as well. Absolutely. We have all those three. That means significant things to us and to the children of Israel in which they're in this Ark of the Covenant.
I do have a question about that. You know, the law being inside the Ark of the Covenant.
The rod?
I'm sorry, not the rod. The tablets.
Tablets, okay.
it must have been taken down, or there must have been more copies of it, because Joshua read it to them again after the, you know, when they burnt Ai and all that.
Right. Well, we have the, there's the tablets with the Ten Commandments on there, and then we remember... then after that, Moses wrote Genesis, and then we have the writing of Exodus, the law of the Lord, the Pentateuch. So that was written. We have the book of the law that Josiah recovered, if we remember that. I think there's separation from that.
There in the presence of Israel, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written.
And that must have been
so
a copy.
It's a copy of the... what Moses got.
Okay.
No. So, I don't think you could just go in the Holy of Holies and get that stone out every time you wanted to.
Right.
You couldn't.
Well, also, you have the Lord with Joshua. So, right. I mean, I didn't look into that. So,
well,
I'm not going
to...
Yeah,
I
yeah.
I just read that because I did that and I thought... And I really didn't... You know how sometimes things cross your mm-hmm. mind? I just taught that last Sunday.
Right.
I
think there's also a passage somewhere... in the Old Testament, that because my dad gave a lesson on the Ark of the Covenant and followed it and made application of all that stuff. And his study, and I didn't go into this because, like I said before, this isn't the main point of what he's saying. But no, it's fine. It's fine. I understand questions, but I'm just saying that there is one point in time where I think somewhere, and don't quote me on this, I'm not saying absolutely, that there it never mentions there being other things in the Ark, like Aaron's rod, that this is the place where it's mentioned and such, and there's a confusion there, and I'm not sure the details of that, but that's something my dad crossed as well. And so with those things, I wouldn't be able to say absolute with the study that I went through here. But that's right, those things come up, and we think
and maybe
about.
There's just more copies, and we just, there's
right.
probably more copies, but there's one copy in the Ark of the Covenant that no one messes with.
Right.
Obviously, only the high priest could.
That was the master copy. Anybody else have any thought on this? Any more knowledge on this than me?
That's just a question.
Right. I'll look into that a little bit and see if I can't find something, bring it up next time. But I'm not going to say anything further because I don't want to lead anybody away from what actually is the truth. But that's a good question to bring up. So we have that golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, tablets of the covenant. And on top of this, above it, was the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, he says. These cherubim, what was the significance of the cherubim? What happened with those? Where God spoke to him, came between those cherubim that overshadowed that mercy seat. It's how God communicated to the high priest in that. And so we see the significance there of this. Overshadowing the mercy seat on which the blood was sprinkled that day of atonement and such. Any comments or questions about the first five verses? Nothing further. Of course, he says of these things we can't speak in detail. He wants to get to the main point. He could have gone, you know, in detail of all of these things if he wanted to, but he's making a point here. So in verse 6, we pick back up reading that now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for this present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So here we have this first part of the tabernacle. And these priests were able to come in and minister. The priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing services. Those things that we mentioned in the first part of the tabernacle, the lampstand, the showbread, and that table, They ministered toward those things. That was their work. They replaced the showbread or what have you, and we see that in Leviticus 24 that they renewed those 12 loaves. They lit the lamps. They trimmed the lamps. We see that next is 27 and 30. They burned incense on that golden altar at morning and evening sacrifice in Exodus 30. And so there's a continuous activity going on with regard to this first part of the tabernacle. The second part, however, we see that only the high priest went in alone, and it was once a year, and they never went in there without blood. And this was the purpose of this. This is the Day of Atonement, once a year. And also, you might make note that this is talking about the once a year. It's not. They went in different times. They had things they had to do. He had to go in and get the incense and bring it in and then take it out and all this stuff. So it's not saying that necessarily it was a one-time thing that day. It was once a year, this one day out of the year. Randy?
I don't remember. I know they sprinkled the blood during that time on the mercy seat and other things. But I don't recall anywhere. Does anyone ever go in and clean that up afterwards?
I see some head shaking, yes.
There were Levites, if you'll keep reading all that, there were certain Levites told to do each part, and they had to move it. All that had to be moved when they moved.
No one was allowed to go in there with the high priest.
They covered it. They went, read it. They covered it up. They didn't look at it. But they moved it. They had to move it. They traveled.
Moved it out, cleaned it up.
Well, when they moved the tabernacle, they moved it.
I just never remember reading
each
anything
different
about
family
that.
Of the Levites had a certain job to do in the tabernacle.
But I mean, that's
they were all assigned. But you'd have to look at it to clean it up.
The blood over
maybe they didn't clean it up.
Right.
The priest probably cleaned that up. Because if they moved it, they had to cover it.
I'm not sure. That's another thing I couldn't give an answer on. The purpose, though, is the second part of the tabernacle. Only the high priest could enter. And it was once a year. And to make atonement for sins. They didn't enter without blood, so that's where that is. Whether they cleaned it up or not, I don't think is of great significance here, or else he would have mentioned it. I recognize your interest in it, though. That might be something I'll look into as well, but I didn't look into it here. He went in alone once a year, not without blood. He offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. What do you might think committed in ignorance means here? Because this is a question that I had to look into.
Knowing.
Huh?
Not knowing.
Okay, not knowing.
Not premeditated, not planning.
There you go. And not premeditated. That would be a good way to put it. In the King James Version, it doesn't say sins of ignorance. It says the error of the people. And that word error, the definition of that word, it means shortcoming or sin, and it says committed in ignorance there. And the idea is that these aren't just blatant acts of rebellion. I know this is wrong and I'm going to commit it anyways and I'm not repenting. These are things that righteous people trying to live righteously, just as we live righteously, or we should try to, fall short. It's a shortcoming, and it's not that they didn't know they committed this sin, but it's not committed in complete rebellion in saying, you know, I don't want to obey you. I'm not going to obey you. Here's a sin that happens because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But it's a sin that is recognized and repented of, and it is a sin of ignorance in that sense. Not that necessarily it's something that they didn't know about at all. I don't think that's what this is showing. Sins committed while trying to live righteously, repented on of, and it's not an open act of rebellion in which they don't even want to do right. Those are sins that can't be forgiven because they aren't going to be repented of. We repent and we're forgiven. So we have that concept here. Any comments or questions about that?
Sometimes things can be unintentional just because you don't know yet.
Well, right. I understand that.
There are so many laws back then.
And that's significant as well. However, right here in this context, I don't think it's necessarily talking about that. But that's a good point to make. There are things that even we might do that we're not aware of. But even though those would still be in that same realm of trying to live righteously but falling short of the mark. So it's not something to where someone makes the decision, forget God, I'm going to do what I want. It's I'm trying to do what I need to do for God, and yet I fall short because I'm not perfect. So these are the sins committed in ignorance. That's a good point to make, though. Any comments or questions about that? And this, if you remember in Acts 17, when Paul's talking to the men of Athens, God overlooked these times of ignorance. Two separate things, so don't get those mixed up. I think that's meaning something completely different. We're not getting into that, though. But it's not this same concept here. Going on in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Just to make reference to this or recognize the importance of the Holy Spirit indicating these things. First off, we see that the Holy Spirit is one of three God persons. You have God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This could refute that as well. It makes reference to the Holy Spirit as an individual. The Holy Spirit revealed these things, indicated something, and these things had a purpose. It showed the way to God was not shown completely. That you have this one, the high priest only could enter. These things were mysterious, as was mentioned before by someone. I forget who said it tonight, but they didn't all see this. You know, the high priest saw it. God knew it was there and all of this such. They had to cover it up, moving, I guess. And so these were mysteries. This holiest of all is a mystery. And this veil, dividing it from the regular holy place, the sanctuary, indicates that the way to God has not been revealed yet. We can't come to God yet. And we recognize that in John 14, verse 6, when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those high priests coming to the Father in the holiest of all, given instruction and making that sacrifice in there with his presence, and we have the recognition that Christ is the only way to the Father for everyone, and he had not come yet. He had not revealed that. He had not died yet. So we have that significance. This is a copy and a shadow. It's not as good as the real thing because it's this copy or shadow. Anything y'all want to mention? Okay. Continuing on, he indicated this. It's not the way made to God yet while this first tabernacle was standing. So there's the significance of the superiority of this real tabernacle. And because of this, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Could the high priest enter in the holiest of all if they were impure? Okay, but they had sin. Sin makes us impure. So what's that talking about? As we just read those two verses. Okay, physically, right? Outwardly. These things were fleshly, carnal, when we're thinking about these things. That's why it says that it cannot make him who performed the service perfect or complete in regard to conscience. That these things were with regard to food, drink, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation, this time of change, this time of the new covenant coming into effect. So these high priests had to be pure before God. They had to come in and purify themselves, but they being impure through sin, it was an outward thing. They were purifying themselves outwardly.
Am I mistaken thinking they had to offer their own sacrifices for themselves before they went in?
Before they went in, they offered a sacrifice for themselves and for the people. And that's why I mentioned that it was a once of a year thing, but not necessarily they could only go in once and then that's it, because they would have had to go in the incense for themselves, for the people, and that such. And if they wiped off the mercy seat, like you mentioned, then that's another entrance that they would have had to go into for.
Well, nobody could, I mentioned that, nobody could touch the mercy seat. Nobody could touch the ark. So.
Well, I was just saying.
I would have thought about that later. Nobody could touch the ark. They would just die. So the only person who cleaned it up would be God. He might have cleaned it up himself.
Maybe so.
It's bugging Randy that there might be blood on that nursing seat. He's a great friend.
Okay. Yeah, I'll give you homework. That's your homework. Go write an essay on that.
I've done you my homework. Nobody can touch you. It's either nasty or God to hear.
All right. Wayne, you have something?
Yes, they could.
They could touch it?
Only the priest.
The high priest? Okay. The minister to it. So.
Where is it? I know he sprinkled blood on it, but where is it say you can touch it?
Well, the one that touched it and died was not authorized.
It's not high
priest. How's that? Not often. It's just like ministering in the holiest place of all. But that's a side point. So we'll look into that. Maybe we'll talk about it next time. Okay.
It's mysterious in all mysteries. But you're talking about mysterious. Can you imagine the people on the outside? They didn't see that.
Right.
And all they really knew about God was the cloud and the fire that they just were following. Really blind, they heard the law, they saw the miracles, but whatever went.
Well, that's what the high priest's for, and that's when it says the Holy Spirit indicates this, that the entrance in the presence of God has not been manifest yet. That's the mystery that's talking about. Even those, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places that know far more than what we'll ever know, didn't know this yet. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 3, that this mystery that was made manifest through the church even showed them the power of God and the knowledge and wisdom of God through this intricate plan designed to where we could have that entrance into the most holy place because Christ went in before us and made that sacrifice once for all. So yeah, there's that significance, the mysterious aspect of this. We don't know everything about it. We can only speculate as we're talking about now. And now this is made manifest. The true tabernacle is available for us. Of course, that being heaven, as we talked about, our hope that enters in behind the veil. Carol.
It says when that the sons of Kohath will move the most holy place, but Aaron and his sons will go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it, that covered it with the screen. Then they shall put it on it, a covering of goat skin, and spread on top of that a cloth of blue, and put it on hold. Then the sons of Kohath were the ones that were responsible to carry that. In the chapter 4 of Numbers is where he assigns all these people.
Okay.
But they didn't touch the high priest.
Right. Okay. The Numbers chapter 4 where that's from. Okay. Okay. With regard to this, that it cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to his conscience. When we go to chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4, he makes this point as well. The law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. So there's that purification of the conscience. It couldn't happen. This reminded the sins every year, the sacrifices did. It's not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away the sins of the people. So there's this purification outwardly, carnally, of the flesh to enter this holiest of all, but there's not a purification of the conscience. These things in the old covenant with regard to the tabernacle and the shedding of blood and the bulls and goats and all this stuff couldn't purify the heart, the conscience. So there's that contrast there. These are symbols and they're concerning carnal things. But it says, until the time of reformation. That word meaning correction. We talked about before, this covenant was not, didn't have flaw, and it wasn't faulty because of God. It was faulty because the people sinned, and that covenant wasn't designed to do away with sins. It wasn't designed to wash away sins. It wasn't designed for that propitiation of sins. it was a mere shadow of these things to come that would do just that. So this is the time of Reformation, the new covenant, Christ dying on the cross, completing the old covenant, fulfilling the law and doing these things. Any comments or questions before we get into verse 11 that describes all this? Okay, this is the time of Reformation that he's talking about. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So here's the significance of all this. Christ comes and he's our high priest, as we talked about before in chapter 5, the things a high priest does, offers the gifts and sacrifices of his sins and the people's sins. Christ, being without spot, could be a sacrifice. He didn't have to sacrifice for his own sins. He had no sins. He sacrificed for the people's sins, and this was because he was without spot. It says that this is the good things to come. These are the things that were to come. These things have come. If we notice the language in chapter 8, in verse 13, it says, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He's not indicating that these things haven't come, that these things aren't obsolete yet. He's saying that at that time in the old covenant, these things were going to become obsolete, and these things have become obsolete. We have in this time period Hebrews he's writing to, and he's addressing these things because they are still doing these things. They're still wanting to do these things. They think this is what they should do. They haven't let go of this old covenant. So there's still the high priests and priests ministering in the temple, but that's obsolete. It's not, doesn't mean anything, because here's the real thing that has come. So we have that recognition that it's already here. It's not a creation made with hands. It's the heavenly things. It's not the copy or shadow. It's the real thing. Comments, questions about that? He says, not with the blood of bulls and goats, blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ, like the high priest under the old law, did not enter the holiest of all without blood. But what he did do differently was enter with his own blood, which is a greater significance. This is this blood that is without spot or blemish, this blood that could be the sacrifice once for all. So we have that once a year, and now this is once for all. He didn't return to this. He didn't keep doing it. It was a one-time deal, and that was sufficient. We see the recognition of this. It's for eternal redemption. We've already made mention in chapter 5 in verse 9 that he was perfected and became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's the same concept of once for all. This is eternal. When we reach that land of rest and that salvation is awarded us and given to us by God's grace, it is eternal. It's not going to, doesn't have an expiration date. It's not going to fade away. And the sacrifice that he made was eternal. When we were in chapter 7, we were talking about Melchizedek not having beginning or end, and the significance as a type to Christ. Christ is in the beginning and is never going to end as well. He could minister always because he didn't have to be replaced due to a physical death, because he is our living high priest and king. So we have that eternal sense. This is once for all, and the salvation offered and given is not temporary. It's eternal. In verse, yes.
I have a question. In verse 11, when it says he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, is that the church? Is heaven? Or is that just saying
heaven? Go back to chapter 6 and verse 19. When we talk about the separation with the veil, and behind the veil is the holiest of all. Says the hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. It's talking about heaven there.
Right, 6, verse 19.
19 and 20. So, yeah, he entered in to heaven. We see that later on in verse 23 of chapter 9. It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. He had not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. So there's that recognition. This church, I guess, I'm not sure if this is right, but this church is a sanctified thing as well. So you have the holy place and the holiest of all, and we minister and we serve God and we do these things in the church, and then we can enter in the presence behind the veil. Maybe I'm reaching, but you know, it's that concept. He entered into heaven behind the veil, and our hope enters in there, and that's what it is, a hope, until we're there and it's realized and it's not hope anymore. So it was heaven itself. The tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here we have this concept that we saw before, that these priests had to be purified, but it was carnal, it was fleshly. Their conscience was not purified. If the sprinkling of the blood of these animals could purify their flesh, how much more could the blood of Christ could purify our conscience? So there's that stark contrast, the power that is in Christ's blood and the significance of that sacrifice. The sacrifice means we're able to serve God. Cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's necessary for that sacrifice to cleanse us, to come before God in service to Him. And so as we meet the blood of Christ in baptism, our sins are washed away, we're purified, then we have that access to God. We can talk to Him, we can minister to Him, and we have the benefit of Him as our God. They shall be my God, or I shall be their God, they shall be my people. And we enter in that relationship as sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus in Galatians 3:26. And so there's that significance of meeting Christ's blood, and it purifies us as did the blood of bulls and goats purified the high priest back then, but not physically, spiritually, and according to the conscience, not just the outward sign.
In 1 Peter 3:1,
it talks about the appeal to God. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So it's not the purifying of the flesh. And that's why there's that indifference to God with things offered to idols, with the unclean meats that they were not to eat. It's not about the physical things. Those were the copies, and this is the true thing. The purification is spiritual. Hygiene is still important, though, so let's remember that. Verse 15, so this allows us to serve God. For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We have the significance of the hope that the individuals under the old covenant had in this verse. Christ's sacrifice was for all, those who lived before, those who live now, and those who are going to live. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Titus 2:11. But what we have here is the recognition of forgiveness from God to the people under the old covenant. And we see that with the rich man and Lazarus. Was that under the new covenant or the old covenant? Rich man and Lazarus. It was under the old covenant while Jesus was still alive. So we have that individual who's in paradise. Christ hadn't died yet. So there's that forgiveness, but there's the consummation of this. And now they're able to enter in heaven. Where before, without Christ's sacrifice, no, they're forgiven. But then there's that consummation. And this is in full recognition that Christ was going to die. It was an eternal plan from the beginning of the foundation of the world. So we have that sense of rolling the sins forward. And we see that in chapter 10, that there's a recognition and a remembrance of the sacrifices that make a reminder of the sins every year. And then Christ comes and ultimately takes those sins away with His blood. So there's that significance there. But there was forgiveness under the first covenant. It's consummated with Christ's death on the cross. Any comments or questions about the first 15 verses? Okay, if not, we'll finish that up most likely next time and then get into chapter 10 a couple weeks from now.